word, and I'd like you to say out, and this is something you can join in with, the word that goes with that word. Okay? So, let's start with an easy one. Salt and pepper. Fish and chips. Morecambe and wise. That's good. Where are we getting there? That's good. Black and white. I thought some people might have said black and blue, but that's okay. We'll go with black and white. That's probably a little more edifying. This might be one that stumps you a little bit. Glory and honor. Any others? Glory and majesty, perhaps. Glory and suffering, maybe. It's not a combination we necessarily think of that much. But yet we discover in our Christian faith, and in fact in our day-to-day lives, that the one often goes with the other. And you cannot have the one without the other. Our passage this morning is taken from Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. And we're going to be focusing on just verses 2 to 9. But the reading, I'm just going to read a little bit around that so that we have some sense of context. So this is Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, starting at verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And he replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I wonder if you can picture in your minds a moment where you have felt yourself in the presence of something great, something transcendental, something that reaches out and brings beauty down to you. If you're a sports fan, particularly if you're an England rugby fan, that moment may have come yesterday. Perhaps if you're a fan of football and you're not a fan of Southampton United, as my own minister is, your moment would not have come the other week. Perhaps if, like me, you're a music fan, it's where you've been present at a concert where a virtuoso has performed in such a way that you feel the beauty of the music surrounding you, filling you up. Perhaps it's been a moment where you've been for a walk, the birth of a child, the marriage of a loved one. There are times in all of our lives where we come into the presence of something greater than us, where we come into the presence of something awesome, something that captures a little bit of the divine. But the reality is most of our lives are not like that. Those moments are glorious. Those moments are wonderful and we grasp onto them because the reality is the rest of our lives are fairly normal. Humdrum, perhaps. Mundane. And the sad truth is that quite a lot of our lives are marked with pain, with suffering, with difficulties. We have those mountaintop experiences and they are glorious and we hold on to those because they are the things that sustain us when we walk through the valleys. Our passage this morning presents us with a vivid picture of Christ as the veil is momentarily lifted aside and we catch the very briefest glimpse of his divine glory. As his divinity is displayed to those three disciples on the mountaintop, we don't just get a glimpse of Christ's glory, we see a foretaste of the glory that awaits each and every one of us in the kingdom to come. In those magnificent few seconds, the disciples, and therefore we, come into the presence of the living Lord. But the mountain does not last forever. And eventually Jesus and his disciples descend and they come straight into a time of trial, straight into a difficult place. They walk from the mountaintop into the valley. Our reality is very much like that. We will have moments where we find ourselves on the mountaintop and then moments where we descend again into the valley. But it is seeing that glory from the mountaintop that helps sustain us. It helps encourage us and spurs us into Christ-like living as we too seek to be transformed into his likeness. So as we join the three disciples and our Lord on the mountaintop, may our hearts be soft and our eyes open to what God, through his Holy Spirit, has to say to us this morning. Let's pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. For 8 chapters, as we have the text with us today, Mark's gospel has painted for us a vivid portrait of Jesus as he conducts his earthly ministry. We've been spectators to his teaching, his healing, and the many exorcisms that have distinguished his actions and his interactions as he moves across Galilee, and we've walked alongside him, just alongside those that he has called to him, eager witnesses to the events unfolding around us. And yet, it's not been until a few verses prior to our reading this morning that the disciples, and therefore we as readers, have been challenged to commit ourselves to saying precisely who Christ is. You may recall that in chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus directly asks Peter, the disciple, "Who do you say that I am?" This is the first time that the disciples are directly challenged to answer that question. Who do you say I am? It's the first time, if we are following the gospel through, reading it with the eyes of those who are first encountering this text, that we are faced with that question. How are we going to answer it? Certainly, we've heard what others have declared Jesus to be. The religious authorities have accused him of being demon-possessed. His own family have called him a lunatic. The crowds that have gathered around him have done so not out of faith, but for spectacle, for drama, just to be there. In fact, it's only the demons who have been able to name Christ for who he truly is. It's only the demons who he has cast out who have grasped the reality of who this man is. And we have yet to make our own declaration with the disciples. We are not yet committed to putting our tick in the box, to outing ourselves one way or another, either in support or condemnation of Jesus. So when Peter confesses, "You are the Messiah," we too are invited to join with this declaration. Who do you say I am? You are the Messiah. He is the Messiah, not just an upstart boy. And yet Peter's behavior immediately following his declaration reveals the truth of the matter. Peter knows what he should think about Jesus, but he doesn't behold him yet for his reality. There's something of a tradition at poking fun at Peter. Poor Peter, always putting his foot in it, always getting it wrong, so eager to please that he trips over himself and makes endless mistakes. And yet, Peter is, I believe, the most identifiable disciple. I am so much like Peter. So keen, so eager to serve my Lord that I put my foot in it and I trip over myself and I make mistakes time and time and time again. And this is because by our own power and by our own understanding, none of us, nor Peter, nor any of the other disciples can truly behold Jesus in his divinity. We can profess Christ as Lord, knowing that this is what we think, what we feel even about him. But it is actually only by divine revelation, by God's grace, by an act of divine magnificence, by accommodating us, that we can behold him. And that we can confess in head, heart and soul that Christ is the Messiah, the Lord, God. It's not human wisdom that lets us experience Christ in this way, but divine revelation. We cannot know our way to faith. We can only be brought in by God's grace. And for Peter, for James, and for John, this takes place on a mountaintop, somewhere outside Caesarea Philippi. It should come as little surprise to us that this episode takes place on a mountain. Mountains have a huge significance in the biblical story. In Jesus' own ministry, we see the Lord retreat to a mountain to pray. He preaches from the mountain. He teaches on the mountain. It is on the mountain that he performs miracles. It is on a mountain that he is tempted. It is on a mountain that he calls his disciples to him, and it is on a mountain that he will die, fulfilling his work here on earth. Looking back into the Old Testament, it was on a mountain, Mount Moriah, that Abraham was tested by God, and Isaac spared by God's gracious intervention. It was on Mount Sinai that Moses received the law. It was on Mount Horeb that Elijah heard eventually the still, small voice of God, giving him his encouragement. Mountains are places where events occur that transcend the normal. They are places where God comes to meet with his people. Places where God reveals himself, at least in part, to humanity. And so it should be no surprise to us that these dramatic events take place on a mountaintop. Jesus has taken Peter, James, and John, his inner circle, if you will. You may recall these are the three disciples who were also present at the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. It's typical here that, for Mark's gospel at least, the greater the revelation, the more impactful, the more powerful that encounter with the living God, the fewer people there are to witness it. We who live in the light of Holy Scripture can easily forget this truth. At the time when Christ was walking the earth, performing miracles, teaching, healing, making his way towards Calvary, very few people recognized him for who he truly was. And even fewer were willing to confess this and pledge their allegiance to him. As we walk in our modern world, we are becoming more and more like those few. The Christian story has largely disappeared from public awareness. In a survey conducted by the Bible Society a few years ago, for example, it was revealed that 1/3 of school children questioned did not know the Nativity was a Bible story. 1/4 had never heard of Noah's Ark. 38% didn't know who Adam and Eve were. 43% didn't recognize the word crucifixion. And 1 in 5 thought that Superman was a biblical character. Adults fared little better. The Christian story is not the story the world knows. And so we few who have borne witness to it, we few who have had the encounter with God, however that looks like for us, have a great task given to us. We become like those early disciples. We are a faithful few who know the truth, and we speak that truth out into a world which does not know the answer to Jesus' question, "Who do you say I am?" We who have ascended the mountaintop with Jesus through our own baptism, through our profession of faith, through the saving grace and the love of God poured out over our lives, we who have been witness to his revelation are called. No, we are compelled. We are commanded to bear witness to him, to his reality, even when our voice is in threat of being drowned out by a world that does not want to hear our story. We who see Jesus, we who know him in our heads, our hearts, and our souls must respond to that by sharing what we know of him. We must share our mountaintop experience with a world that has never dared to climb the hillside. It's quite typical of the brevity and the understated nature of the writer of this gospel that the most astonishing and powerful event that we have so far witnessed taking place is handled in 4 words in the Greek. We are blessed. For in the English we have an additional 2 words that we can play with. There he was transfigured before them. There he was transfigured before them. 6 words that in this moment encapsulate the living God revealing himself to his disciples. This is an extraordinary moment. This is a moment of meeting between God and his people. This is the divine revelation of Jesus as the Christ in his splendor. The veil that has obscured his glory, the veil that has hidden his true form from the world, is temporarily moved to one side. And the disciples are given a brief moment of divine encounter. But it is important that we note something here. Jesus doesn't change from something into something else. The Greek word that is used in this text is metamorphothe, and it's the word that we get metamorphosis from. But Jesus is not like some butterfly emerging from his chrysalis. He's not a transformed being, but a revealed truth. This is not Jesus changing from human into divine and then back to human. This is Jesus revealing that he is both fully human and fully divine. Jesus has been and always is just exactly who he is. Completely human and completely divine, all in one being. Jesus is. He doesn't become. He doesn't shift or modify. He simply reveals himself in this moment for who he truly is, who he always has been. The Word who was there at the beginning of creation. The great I am who was present when Moses encountered the burning bush. The still small voice that Elijah heard the Alpha, the Omega, who we will perceive in the final days. And in that one astonishing moment of divine presence, all of God and all of Christ's humanity come together on that mountaintop, and the full spiritual reality of Christ's nature is displayed for those three men to witness. Even his clothing becomes a dazzling white, whiter than any earthly person could hope to bleach them. Jesus' whole being is saturated with divine presence, and the absolute truth of who this man, Jesus, the Christ, is becomes apparent. Who do you say I am? At this moment, there can be no doubt as to the answer to that question. This transformation is something that we, as his disciples, also undergo. The Greek word that's used, metamorphose, is actually only used four times in the entirety of the Greek New Testament. It's used here. It's used in Matthew's account of the transfiguration. It's used in Romans 12:2, do not become like the world, but be transformed. And it is used in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And the word is used to signify a radical and significant change. The verse from 2 Corinthians is especially significant for us, and it says this: we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Friends, we may not have been on that mountaintop with Peter, James, and John, but through the Holy Spirit, through his power, through his revelation to us, through God's grace, we have all had the same encounter. We have all experienced the same revelation in our lives. And this is the transformation that we, the spiritual descendants of those first disciples, are undertaking through the Holy Spirit when we come to Christ in faith. It is likely that in our Christian lives, in our discipleship, in our journeys, our pilgrimages, we have had these mountaintop moments. Times when we have felt God's presence so fully and palpably that we could almost reach out and touch it. But those moments do not make up the entirety of our experience, and nor should they. Because the reality is we walk in a broken world. We walk in a world that is not on a mountaintop, but exists in the valleys. So we take those moments and we hold on to them. We hold them fast and they fill us up. So that as we descend into the valley, we are sustained by them. And we know them to be true. When we perceive who Jesus truly is, when we encounter him transfigured before us, all we can do is worship and adore him. When we respond to that revelation, all we can do is follow him. We've encountered the divine in our lives, and our lives are forever changed by that encounter. Now, it is important to say that until the Lord comes again in glory, none of us are likely to see him face to face this side of eternity. And equally, our encounters may not be earth-shaking, earth-shattering, epoch-changing encounters. They are much more likely to be like Elijah's still small voice. They are nonetheless important, and they are nonetheless the divine revelation of God in his grace and in his mercy and in his power coming down to meet with us. Be prepared for them. Be prepared for those moments and expect them. Expect those times to come. Be eager. Anticipate them and be ready when they come. Be ready with an open heart. Be ready with an open mind. Be ready for Christ to transfigure himself before you and for you to be forever changed by that encounter. As Jesus is transfigured, two figures appear beside him, Moses, the lawgiver, and Elijah, the prophet. In this time of numinous glory, we see two of the great heroes of the Hebrew Bible standing alongside Christ. Moses, we should also remember, is the anointed one who led the captive Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, the deliverer from imprisonment. And Elijah was prophesied to return to the earth just before the Lord's final coming. So their importance in this moment is not just one of touching back to the Old Testament, but confirms Christ's position. Christ is the deliverer, not just of the Israelites, but of the whole world. Christ is the one who comes to set us free from our enslavement to sin, from our enslavement to the powers of the enemy. It is a freedom that is promised to all who come to him in faith, by grace. And Elijah has been promised before the Lord, before the Lord's day comes. And here he stands with Christ. Here we have confirmation that this man is the Messiah. He is the promised one. He is the deliverer. He is the king who will set the people free. And while Moses and Elijah have their parts to play in God's purposes, in God's great redemption plan, they were incomplete. And they see their completion in Christ. Christ has already initiated the coming kingdom of God. They stand there, having pointed towards him throughout Scripture. They stand there as witness to who Christ is. Remember, Peter, James, and John would have been well versed in the Hebrew Scriptures. They would have known their Old Testament, as we now call it. They would have known, they would have recognized this. So perhaps Peter's response of wanting to build a tabernacle is understandable. Throughout their history, the people called Israel had constructed these tabernacles, these tents, throughout their wanderings. They were places where God came to dwell among his people. They were places where the people could worship God. So Peter's eagerness is completely understandable. He stands with Moses, the lawgiver, Elijah, the prophet, and the Christ, the Messiah who he has confessed in front of him. And he wants to build tabernacles where he can be with them. But Peter wants to be on the mountaintop. And he has slightly missed the point. God doesn't need a tabernacle anymore. Christ is the tabernacle. Christ is God who has come to dwell among us. Christ is God who has come to live with us and be with us. One translation of 1 John, you may remember these, John chapter 1, these verses, the word became flesh and came to live among us. One translation is the word became flesh and has tabernacled with us for a time. This is what Jesus does. No longer is God separate from us, but God is with us. God is among us. He is walking with us. He walks with us on the mountaintop, and friends, he walks with us in the valley as well. The very apex of this encounter on the top of the mountain comes as God calls out, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." Perhaps you can hear echoes here of the same words that were cried out over Christ at his baptism. But why the words there were for Christ himself, when God speaks them now, they are for his disciples. Listen to him, God commands. A command to heed the words that Christ is saying, all of the words that Christ is saying, not just the ones we like, not just the ones that promise glory, but the ones that reveal the truth. It is not for nothing that the transfiguration is sandwiched between two predictions of Jesus' death. You cannot have the mountaintop without the valley. And this is a call that should resound through the ages and sink into our hearts. There are those who would call themselves teachers, many who would take the title prophet, many who claim to speak on behalf of God, and they do anything but. It is only when we heed the words of Jesus, listen to him, only when we interpret everything we hear through him, that we can possibly take seriously what is being taught to us. Oh, to have stood on that mountaintop with those three disciples. Can you imagine? To have been present and borne witness to that moment of divine revelation as Christ pulled aside the veil and gave those men a glimpse of his true nature. To have heard the very voice of God speaking out, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." What that would do for our faith. What confirmation that would be for us. What strength and comfort that might provide as we walk through this broken world. Following this moment of God's presence being so palpable and so real, following the dispersal of the cloud, we are left with a striking image. Jesus stands alone with his disciples. Moses and Elijah have gone. Jesus is the perfection of all that God has planned. Jesus is the only one who can save. Jesus is the only one whom we can go to in order to come to the Father. And then the disciples head down the mountainside and they rejoin the people below. And as they do, they walk from a moment of extreme glory into a moment of great anguish and trial. They're thrust immediately into a situation where unbelief has meant that the other disciples are unable to relieve the anguish of the possessed child. Friends, this is the world in which we walk. A world which is drowning in unbelief. A world which suffers with pain and hurt, and in which we are called to bear witness to the great glory of God. It's the glory that Peter, James, and John beheld on the mountaintop. It's the glory of the revelation of the Messiah. And it's the glory of the promise that he will come again, bathed in white. It's a promise that sustains us as we follow him in faith and confidence, because he walked this world first. When we find ourselves in the valleys, when we find ourselves in those times of trial and difficulty, we do not walk them alone. We walk in the footsteps of our Christ, of our Lord, of Jesus. It is of no small significance that Christ did not remain on the mountaintop. Nor did he return to the heavenly courts with Moses and Elijah. No, he descended the mountain with his disciples. He walked from glory into the midst of pain and torment, and he did so knowing where his journey would take him. And as we journey through this world seeking to be more like Christ, as we are transformed by his glory into his likeness, we don't make that journey alone. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ is with us. This is a promise of hope that sustains us through our times of trial. So no matter how challenging our lives are, no matter whether we are somewhere on the mountainside, no matter whether we are climbing up, climbing down, or we find ourselves deep, deep in the valley below, let's never forget that Jesus came down the mountain to be with us. That God loved us so much, he came to be with us. We may want to bask for a while on the mountaintop and celebrate and rejoice and worship in the glory. And friends, we should. Those moments are precious. Those moments are dear. Those moments are important. But let's not build tabernacles there. Let's remember that God, who decided to become one of us, walked down the mountainside with us and into our reality, into the challenge, into the pain, into the difficulties, because he loved us that much. The moments that God breaks through and shines into our lives are moments of great significance and of mighty power. And they are our witness. As an older man, a wiser man perhaps, Peter wrote these words. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And that's from 2 Peter chapter 1. These are moments we can treasure. These are moments we can cling on to when our times are difficult, when we find ourselves walking in the valleys. Because in the midst of even the darkest of times, God's glory does shine through. It shines through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And friends, it shines through us as well. As we walk his footsteps, as we are his hands and feet in this world, as we share his love, as we share his grace with those who do not know him. Just because we came down from the mountain, it doesn't mean the glory disappeared. As we leave this place this morning, in a short while, friends, remember those mountaintop moments. But be comforted and be encouraged by the fact that Christ came down the mountainside and he is with us now. As we seek to be his disciples in this world, may we do so fully confident in the knowledge that our God is with us. And that we don't go by ourselves, but we go into the world that he created and he claimed for himself. We go into a world where he has already secured the victory. We go into the world where Christ came and died that all may have life eternal. And so may we as disciples of the glorious Christ, the Son of God, the fulfillment of the promised hope and resurrection, of salvation and forgiveness, be those who walk unafraid through the valleys, knowing that it is his glory that accompanies us. Let's pray. Father, we can do nothing else but thank you for Jesus Christ. And those words, they sometimes do not seem enough. But we are truly thankful, Lord. We are truly thankful that you loved this world so much, that you came to be a part of it. And that while you could have remained in your glory, you did not. That you descended the mountain to meet with us, reveal yourself to us, and then you came down to be with us. And so, Father, as we move into a world which does not know you, we pray this. May we know your glory goes with us. May we know your glory goes ahead of us. May we walk as those who walk in the footsteps of the one who came before us. Encourage us, Father, strengthen us, equip us and enable us as we go forth to be true disciples who can answer the question, who do you say I am? With you, Lord, are my Saviour. Father, bless us as we go. You are a good Father, a kind Father, and your love is amazing to us. So we thank you, and we say together as God's people, Amen.